Well, good morning. It's really good to be home. This feels like home. My family, we left here 5 months ago. I am now the one most important fact, I think, about me now, besides I'm a follower of Christ and a father, a husband and a father, is I'm a pastor now. I pastor a church in Birmingham, Alabama, and we moved there 5 months ago just in time for an F5 tornado to hit. I preached my first sermon on Sunday, and then we were in the basement on Wednesday for 6 hours. And you guys were probably watching it on TV. We had friends from here calling and saying, "Where are you?" So we were in our basement. We're in basement. We're not in the path of the tornado. We don't think, but we're not certain. So we don't know exactly where we live. So we've had an interesting time down there, as I've learned to be a pastor. And boy, it's been a privilege to do that. But it's great to be back. This was home for us for about 11 years. And so to get to come and talk about one of my great loves, journalism, especially Christian journalism, especially. What I would argue, journalism to the glory of God, because here at Southern, we are concerned with theology and doxology and certainly doing all things to the glory of God. And I believe that journalism can be done to the glory of God. I think it must be done to the glory of God. I mean, all things must be done to the glory of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about in our first lecture this morning. But let's start where we always want to start, no matter what we're doing. That's the Word of the Lord, Luke chapter 1. I want to read the first chapter. I want to read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past," and I love this, "to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I think this is an excellent example of what I'm going to talk about here this morning. Because here, you were here learning this, you're learning these things about, you know, high thoughts about theology. I mean, it's a glorious thing you're here to do, to prepare for Christian ministry, for gospel ministry. And one of the things you learn early here is that orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. If you know Dr. Muller, when he came here in 1993, preached a sermon, "Don't just do something, stand there," right? And what he meant by that was we must have a place to stand theologically. We must have our theology right. We must teach and understand the Bible correctly and a Christian worldview, a robust Christian worldview, before we're able to live the right way. And so in that spirit, we're going to start this morning with history. So why history? Well, I hope it's going to become clear soon enough, besides the fact that I love dead people. They're much easier to minister to and hear from than people in your churches who are alive or allegedly alive, as I'm learning. But no, I have a very... I must have a great congregation down there. Love the people. But, you know, history is... always helpful. It's not certainly we don't believe as evangelicals, we don't believe it's in any way authoritative, but it's very helpful. And it's helpful to help tease out what I mean by this sort of orthodoxy, orthopraxy, the complementary nature of those things that we talk about here. When you talk about the exegesis of Scripture and all the rest, so I think there's a complementary nature with what or a congruency with what I'm going to talk about this morning. Just a brief history of journalism. Because things are not the way they once were. You know, I think we can get the idea very easily that the way the secular media is today is the way it's always been. But I love what Marvin Olasky said. He said, "American secular journalism is the wayward son of Christianity." American secular journalism is the wayward son of Christianity. Now, that is an audacious and outrageous statement in many circles today, especially in secular journalism. I love to tell some of my colleagues, I worked at the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. In those days, we were about, I think that was in the 90s, I think 30% of the staff was homosexual. So being an evangelical in that world was very, very interesting, as you might imagine. But the very notion that that journalism in America was once largely an evangelical enterprise was to them something that was not known, first of all, and I think they didn't believe me, but alas, it is true. I think we certainly know, and you know, it's almost a cliche to say that there's an anti-Christian bias in the secular media. I mean, I don't think anybody doubts that. Having worked in the media, in secular media for many years, it's there. I love the objectivity, this notion of objectivity. I mean, it's objective so long as it's a very leftward-leaning viewpoint that's being articulated. Always, you know, that's the objectivity. And so, and in the many years I worked in secular newspapers, I learned that. And so, I actually went to work after working at the Atlanta newspaper for Gannett News Service. I went to work for a very conservative newspaper company based in Athens, Georgia, whose president, the president of the company, is actually on the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the boards that runs the convention. So it was very different working for them. Even though we weren't Christians, they tried to argue for a much more conservative worldview than most of their liberal contemporaries. But it's always clear, but it hasn't always been this way. There's not always been this anti-Christian bias. And in fact, far from it. Just one contemporary example of bias and what I would consider unbiblical reporting. We're going to talk about biblical reporting here, reporting to the glory of God here in just a few moments, and what that means. And I think you have notes. We have notes. You guys have the notes passed out? Yeah, right past the first. You'll have the notes on this. You can kind of listen. You can take some notes. I think you have a bit of a scaled down version of what I'm going to discuss here. But the way USA Today covered the Roe versus Wade controversy, as they call it this year, you know, they always see it as a triumph for women's rights, and how we have located in the Constitution a right, almost a divine right, if you want to call it that, for women to make a choice when it comes to the child or fetus, as become the popular nomenclature, growing in their womb. We'll talk about words, the importance of words. We're people of the Word, and we just heard Dr. Luke be a good reporter there, and I'll go back to what I mean, why I consider that good reporting. The Bible is always, of course, the Bible is the best reporting because it's the good news. But let's just take a little bit of a kind of a stroll through the history of newspapers in America, just a very kind of a thumbnail sketch to show you what I'm talking about here when it comes to Christianity and the media. And I was a newspaper person, so I'm primarily coming from a newspaper. That was my education. I was editor of a couple of papers, worked for a couple of big, large dailies, so that was my business. And now, in case you don't know what a newspaper is, I forget I'm an old guy here. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a newspaper. Take a good look at it because you're liable not to see this long. The one that appears in my, I still get the newspaper, the Birmingham News. We subscribe to learn about Birmingham. I get it in my driveway, usually wet, when it's raining every morning. And it's very thin these days. Why? I mean, well, two things. I mean, the economy, but more so the rise of the Internet, the advent of the Internet. It's pretty much made it impossible to keep up with breaking news because bloggers break news far quicker than paid reporters. And so I'm really glad I'm not in the newspaper business anymore, actually. The Lord rescued me and called me to ministry. And so I'm very thankful for that because it's going to be a vanishing breed, I think, as far as the calling I once had on my life. But called still to teach and to write. The first daily newspaper. First, what we considered daily newspaper, somewhat similar to the daily newspaper that I just held up in Strasbourg in 1605 and in Germany, in the wake of course, Johannes Gutenberg and the invention of the printing press around 1450. Interestingly enough, I've taught in a couple of secular colleges, and I love to ask students, what are the top 10 inventions of history? And the last semester I did this, not one of them put the printing press on the top 10 inventions. They all had the Internet, every one of them, which I think is the new printing press. I mean, no doubt it's in terms of impact and profundity and the proliferation of information. But it's just interesting that no one, I'd say Johannes Gutenberg. It's okay. Yeah. Who's he? Well, he's the guy that invented something kind of, something important. I don't know. Space travel. I mean, they had no idea. I was just amazed at that because, 10 years ago when I taught history, they would always be number one, number two, number three. Now, how quickly we forget. So that's why I said, here's a newspaper, ladies and gentlemen. It's really true. But that revolutionized, of course, print, the proliferation of print. And most of you have studied Reformation history enough to know how the printing press drove the Reformation, that men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others were able to get the message out, as it were, of reform, of the good news, the recovery of the good news of the gospel. So it's the 1605, you see the first what you might call daily newspaper. But in America, the first daily was 1690 in Boston. And I love the stated purpose. It was public occurrences, both foreign and domestic. Provide an accounting of these things, of public occurrences, both foreign and domestic. And of course, little has changed. That's what the newspaper purports to do now, right? To in Alabama, I've learned it's mostly Auburn and Alabama football. I remember the first day we were there, that was their 1A picture on the front. I thought, it's April, and you have spring practice. It's right in the middle. So, wow. I'm a college football fan, but I'm learning a brand new level of idolatry for college football just when I thought I had the market corner as a Georgia fan. So anyway, enough about that. But 1690 in Boston, but it's interesting that, very, very clear in their purpose statement, accounting public occurrences both foreign and domestic. Early 1800s, a Christian worldview characterizes, I would argue, probably the vast majority of newspapers and magazines. Wow. That's not been that long ago, right? I mean, the early 19th century, American journalism was often Christian journalism. There wouldn't be someone coming to do for you a seminar on Christian journalism. A World Magazine or CT would not be Christianity Today, would not be talking about Christian journalism, because it was all focused on, calibrated toward reporting the providence of God. And so I'm going to argue a bit a little later for a recovery of that. Just a couple of examples, and the New York Christian Advocate was a weekly that in 1830 had the largest circulation in the country. A Christian Advocate. Of course, our country largely deeply steeped in a Judeo-Christian worldview, and so this would not have been something strange. Another example, the Boston Recorder had the second largest circulation in that city in the early 1800s, arose out of a very thoroughgoing evangelical worldview, something somewhat confessional, what you're used to seeing here. I mean, again, a World Magazine and something along those lines. But here's the difference between much of what pitches itself as Christian journalism today and that kind of journalism, and the kind of journalism I wanted to argue is biblical journalism, or biblically focused, biblically directed journalism. They had solid news coverage. Now, this wasn't just church news. That very solid news coverage based upon some of the principles I'm going to teach here today, and what I learned in college when I was in journalism school at the University of Georgia back in the 90s. I mean, just very solid news reporting principles. Because like secular newspapers, these papers, the Christian Advocate, the Recorder, they covered everything from neighborhood disputes. And it's funny to read some of these. I've gone back and researched, done a lot of research in these areas, and just some of the things they'd report. I mean, to report a fight between neighbors. It's kind of like the early version of the arrest report. You know, they would be on, someone would be on the scene who watched this Donnybrook take place between two neighbors. So interesting. There's always, it's hard to get out of, when I research these things, hard to actually get to what I was researching because there's so much interesting reading. But they would report on crime. They report on foreign affairs. They'd report on local government. All the things you're accustomed to seeing in the newspaper would be there. And it was done in a way that was very solid. Political campaigns, accidents. There'd be reports of a man struck by lightning on Broad Street, or you know, something like that, and he was down, and then there'd be, typically there might be something along the lines of, we wonder what sin he's committed that God has visited this unfortunate providence upon him. So, this is not what you're going to see today, even in Christian publications. But the Boston Recorder, for example, they had crime, political campaigns, all those things. And its circulation success led one editorial to declare that they had gained the attention of the public and stirred up the minds of Christians to duty. Now, the co-founders of this newspaper were men named Nathaniel Willis and Sidney Morse. And they wrote in a prospectus of the first issue of the Recorder, which arrived on January 3rd, 1816, the Recorder will be a newspaper. Emphasis on news. They had news, actually, was in bold, newspaper. With the earliest information of all such events as mankind usually deems important. So this wasn't just a set of abstract sermonettes. I mean, a lot of what poses itself as Christian journalism and You know, an example is, and we'll talk more about this later, the state Baptist newspapers today are kind of in this category. They became this. Now, they weren't always this. In their best form, they taught theology. They did a lot of things that you would be very, very excited about reading. But nowadays, it's a lot of just church news and sermonettes and all those things. So it just doesn't make for very compelling reading, at least not for me. And, you know, I always get the Alabama paper, get it every week. And, you know, they just aren't willing to change. And so what's going to happen soon is they'll no longer be with us, or they'll go online. I don't know if they'll ever go online. There may be a place for those, but just the news they report. I mean, Sunday school news and, you know, who won the RA awards and GA awards. Yes, they still have those. And if you know what those are, if you don't worry about it. Ask Dr. Moeller, because that's sort of our generation of sunbeams and all that stuff. But they'll report that. And not very interesting. But this was a real newspaper. Nathaniel Willis was a very experienced, a highly experienced journalist who'd been converted to Christ in 1807. And he knew that news stories could be written in such a way, reported in such a way that showed the consequences of sin and the need for the grace of God without saying that. And without saying, you could show, and I'm going to talk about this again, this is going to be one of our themes for today, is show rather than tell. Well, in your preaching, in your teaching, that's what you're doing, right? I mean, the good news, you're showing, I mean, we've got the good news of the gospel, and we exposit that. So they would exposit God's providence in the culture, in the real world. Nathaniel Willis said, all kinds of stories, they provide occasion, quote, to record many signal triumphs of divine grace over the obduracy of the human heart and over the prejudices of the unenlightened mind. Wow. News, all kinds of news, he said, reports or shows, demonstrates the occasion to record many signal triumphs of divine grace over the obduracy of the human heart and over the prejudices of the unenlightened mind. And of course, the unenlightened mind today is not evangelical Christians. You know, today it's evangelical Christians. That's you and I. That's us. But in those days, the unenlightened mind was the mind that had not been enlightened by the grace of God and not been drawn by His effectual grace. You would like those definitions today. You know, say hello to the Neanderthals. That's us. That is us, evangelical Christians. And I used to hear that a lot, especially when I worked in the Atlanta newspaper. But there are several other Christian-run newspapers in the 19th century. Just some examples. The Baltimore Chronicle, in its international coverage, described the troubles of one king. And I love this. It said, a bloody cloud now swims before his vision, distilling blood instead of rain. The agitated monarch sees nothing but mangled limbs and bleeding bodies. If divine providence had intended to produce a living instance of the worthlessness of human grandeur, could a more awful example be afforded? Oh, you got to love that. There's some editorializing, right? If divine providence had intended to produce a living instance of the worthlessness of human grandeur, could a more awful example be afforded than this king? So, in other words, no, this king, he's almost saying this king's just a waste of protoplasm. He's not really saying that, but it's, you know, my translation. But wow, I remember reading that thinking, you know, that's interesting. And he's talking about the sinfulness of man and the grandeur of humanity when it exalts itself against the living God. And that God will share his glory with no man. That was one of the driving principles. But man wants his own kingdom. And so they would all, you know, they always proceeded on those presuppositions. The Portland Gazette, in its local coverage, described how two persons were killed by lightning within a house because it lacked a lightning rod. Okay, so that's the temporal cause. That's the secondary cause. But it concluded, by such events as well as by a multitude of electrical experiments, providence is teaching us. So God is teaching us that we need lightning rods, and they work well. But God is teaching us, divine providence. This didn't happen. You know, we talk about accidents today. We often talk of, you know, someone was involved in a car accident. That's just the way we speak. I don't think, I mean, sometimes we'll, you know, we theologues will correct, and rightly so, but, you know, that wasn't spoken of in those days. There were no accidents in early American journalism. One Ohio newspaper in 1858 demonstrates that newspapers of the era sought to bring the Bible to bear on all of life. Argued that a Christian newspaper should not be merely a provider of, quote, merely religious intelligence. Okay, now I think that's where we are largely today with what considers itself Christian journalism, of largely religious intelligence. But a newspaper, two words back in those days, complete in every department in general news, yet upon a religious instead of a political or literary basis. So in other words, the editors came to the newsroom with an open Bible and an inerrant Bible, and so those were their presuppositions, rather than a political or literal or literary bias. So they just admitted it. There is no objectivity. And that's one of the questions a little later we will consider. Is there any such thing as objectivity? I heard a lot about that in journalism school, about being dispassionate and objective. And I learned as a Christian, and just as a human being, a person made in God's image, unless I cease to be that, then it's impossible for me to be completely objective. But again, we'll get to that a bit later. Many editors during that period, the 18th, 19th century, displayed an awareness of how the Bible uses the bad news. I mean, think about the Old Testament to show the wages of sin and to prepare us for understanding the gospel of grace. And they would show that. I mean, what is the Old Testament? It's just it's a shipwreck, isn't it? I mean, it's reporting, it's history, but it shows the sinfulness of man. You have this whole, this vicious cycle of idolatry, and God visits His wrath upon His people, usually using another nation, typically, and then repentance, and then restoration, and then they don't learn, and so it's just, and that's human history. But newspapers understood this and sought to articulate that, to show what man needed. Now, the New York Times, and this may surprise some of you, because today it's a bastion, perhaps the bastion of left-wing ideology, often on the cutting edge, was actually founded in 1851 by a man named Henry Raymond, who was an evangelical, a solid Bible-believing Presbyterian. He, in fact, was an elder in a Presbyterian church. And in those days, in the early days, the Times became known for its accurate news coverage and for its exposure of political corruption and abortion practices. For decades, and again, this is just so far beyond the pale today. For decades, though, the New York Times sought to stamp out this sort of back alley abortion industry that had arisen to some prominence. At least it was a bit much quieter in those days. But they opposed the abortion industry, as it were, not the same kind of abortion industry that is officially recognized by our government today, or legally recognized by our government. But the abortion industry, they sought to stamp it out, seeing the evils of this, and report to tell the public what's going on so that the public would be outraged. In fact, in 1871, a Times reporter named Augustus St. Clair spent months and months in an undercover investigation of the abortion doctors, in which he and his wife posed as an expecting couple, a pregnant woman who wanted an abortion, but wanted a safe, clean abortion. So they would visit these abortion doctors and try to find a guarantee that they would be safe. They would get a lot of information from these men, and it was an ingenious way of exposing the corruption and the evil of the abortion industry. And so his investigative series led to the arrest of a doctor, of one particular doctor, and others, I believe, but one, after a 20-year-old woman died from an abortion. Her body was found inside a trunk in a railway station baggage room. So they were able to trace the body back to this murderer, and in those days it was murder, and so this investigative reporting team was able to kind of snuff him out, report on it. He was arrested and was found guilty of murder. But the impact it had was profound. I mean, the impact on the broader reading audience, because it led to moral outrage in the opposition to the practice of abortion, which is, of course, then illegal for decades in New York, but also across the nation. This kind of took the nation by storm as much as it could. I mean, when the internet age, it didn't go viral, but for that day, it went viral in a sense. And so there was a sense of outrage at this murder, that we would murder the innocents. And you see a lot of stories in newspapers start to arise in the 1850s, 1860s, even in Baptist newspapers. I remember doing my dissertation research during the Civil War period in the Baptist state newspapers, and there was a whole, H.H. Tucker, the man I wrote my dissertation on, had a whole series on abortion, on the evil practice and the murder of these innocents. And, we just wonder where these people have gone. We've lost our nerve, and I think we've lost a key ally in the media. But abortion continued to be seen as disgraceful among an overwhelming majority of Americans until just recently, the late 1960s, the countercultural revolution, and particularly and on into the 70s. But the bottom line for the New York Times during its early decades of existence was that editors and reporters wanted to glorify God by making a difference in the world. Now, when I went to journalism school, I remember my first day, the very high-minded speech I was given about how you have an opportunity to make an impact on your world. You know, I was kind of sold at this point, but I wasn't sold on what they said next. They said, well, the unwashed masses don't know what to think. They don't know how to think. They don't have right information. It's up to you to provide the right information. Of course, now you know where this information is coming from, right? I mean, this is, you know, this is from the left. And my professors did not say that, but that was the view they came from. But the unwashed masses, I thought, how arrogant this is that we see the people as the unwashed masses. I mean, that they are just ignorant and unlearned, and they really need to learn how to think more liberally, to be set free from the institutions of the church and the family and all the other things that imprison them. And so you would hear this language in journalism school. Not always. Now, most of my classes were concerned with what we're going to talk about a little later, writing leads and, you know, gathering solid news, and that was good. But the worldview aspect, it was very clear. They would have a hard time kind of keeping that down. I did have one at the University of Georgia, one man who had been vice president of the Associated Press for years, who was a conservative, and he would sound the warning. And he's still there, and I can't believe he's such a great teacher. His name's Conrad Fink. He's a very well-known man in secular news media circles. But he was able to stay because he sold a lot of books, and his classes were filled. They were always filled because he, you know, wouldn't buy into the liberal biases. This is kind of interesting. It's like churches that preach the Bible versus, you know, Protestant liberalism, and look how dead those churches are. It's almost a parallel there. He was always willing to tell the truth. In fact, I've been in touch with him since I've been here, and you know, he's an evangelical. He's very happy, I think, that I'm doing this. But they were willing to be, in those days, courageous and even controversial and upholding biblical truth through telling the truth in the news. I mean, the news was a very powerful vehicle for the articulation of the truth. But of course, we are far removed from those days. I mean, again, it's almost a cliche, especially in evangelical circles, to gripe about that. And it's popular, and I think it's a waste of time because, okay, we've proven that. We know that now. There's no, you know, read the Courier Journal, the USA Today, or whatever. We don't expect to be hugged here. We don't expect friends, do we? That's not what we expect. I mean, again, it's just kind of beyond cliche to express that nowadays. But why? What was the point of departure? Well, I think Marvin Olasky, who's a very fine journalism professor, he's the editor of World Magazine. He's a journalism professor at King's College now. Well, he's actually a provost, I think, now there, but had been for many years a journalism professor at the University of Texas. Very, very fine journalist, a veteran journalist himself. He's taught for many years. Also a very, very substantive evangelical. He's a PCA Presbyterian, an elder, has taught and I think even preached for many, many years. Has written good books on this, and he's influenced my view of journalism to a large degree. So you'll hear me quote him a lot today. Because I think World and what they're doing is they're one of the few bastions of old school journalism that's being done today. This is what I'm talking about. But the two main reasons Olasky gives for departure, and being a historian, I think this is right, is first the anti-Christian thought of modernism and modernity. The modernity project took root in America in the mid-late 19th century, a bit late than in Europe. I mean, we begin to see Enlightenment thought wash upon the shores of America, alongside Darwinian naturalism, which arises mid-19th century. Those two, you began to see a bit of a departure from a Christian worldview as the assumptions, Judeo-Christian assumptions, were questioned. But it does come to America a bit later. And the second one, that doesn't surprise you, but the second one may surprise you. And it may not surprise you because sometimes around here we tend to blame everything on this. You know, we tend to blame everything on Charles Finney. But revivalism. Revivalism. What in the world? Why in the world would Olasky blame revivalism for the departure from historic Christian journalism? And why do I agree with that? Well, I think it's not so much revivalism in and of itself, but it's the separatistic reaction that it prompted. This kind of became a bit of a mood or a temperament in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Of course, we're with the fundamentalists because what they meant by fundamentalist then is quite different than what we mean today in the secular media and popular media. I mean, they meant those who hold to the Christian fundamentals. There was a set of books published called The Fundamentals, a very fine set of books that articulated just orthodox Christian theology, orthodox doctrines. I mean, doctrine of the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, justification by faith, all those things. Those were the fundamentals. But now, of course, fundamentalism is, and it has taken on a bit of, a temperament or a mood now to where even, you know, we're fundamentalists, but we don't know that we want to own up to all that we, you know, all that the secular media fills that with, the meaning it fills that with. But fundamentalism or this revivalism kind of saw the world is going to hell in a handbasket and Christians, the necessity for Christians to detach from it and kind of go into a bit of a bunker. They sort of developed this bunker mentality. And Christian journalists needed to ignore secular matters and write about church news. Write about the church. Just exist for the church. Write about the church. Under the auspices of spreading the good news, but to detach from this. And so around the outset of the 20th century, 1920 to 1925, 1930 or so, Christians began to depart the newsroom en masse. Big departure for Christians, to go to the church and write church news. You know, write about, you know, how many people were saved at the local revival, you know, the revival in town, the First Baptist Church of Euless or wherever, you know, to write about, I love one a story I see every year in a certain place, the gospel mimes at the Super Bowl, things like that. I've yet to figure out the whole notion of gospel mimes. Aren't we just supposed to talk about the gospel? I guess they trap themselves in invisible boxes to the glory of God. I'm not sure, but we have to endure stories about it. But that's what Christian reporting became. It's gospel mimes at the Super Bowl. And we actually had a reporter, a Baptist reporter, in his Super Bowl coverage a few years ago who wrote a story about a Mormon because he thought he was a Christian because this reporter didn't know theology. And so we were very, not we, I say Southern Seminary had nothing to do with it. So don't, Dr. Mueller, we heard, no. Just one of our press agencies that you know well. And they and I have many friends there, but they were very embarrassed to learn that this was a Mormon this man had written about. And so we decided to pull the stories, thankfully. But that's very embarrassing. But it was just his doing. He was doing something nice. And of course, that points out, you know, I think that there's a lot of things you can say about that when it comes to theology, orthodoxy, and orthopraxy. But we won't go there. But the result, the net effect historically was this Reformation idea of the lordship of Christ in all of life was neglected. It was done away with. That was what undergirded the evangelical worldview. It's what you're being taught here. Is the supremacy of Christ, as quote John Piper, the supremacy of Christ in all of life. Again, that's what you're teaching, you're being taught here at Southern Seminary. That's why I came here back in the 90s and why you're here. Because we, along with Calvin and the other reformers, argue that good work outside of the church glorifies God as much as the pastor does. My wife, in working home and homeschooling our four children and doing all she does, she glorifies God, I think, sometimes far more. You know, I think she's having a lot better impact, greater impact on the kingdom than I am because they're listening to her. They have to. I don't think the people are sometimes listening to me. But this doctrine of vocation that came through Luther and Calvin, most of the reformers, and of course trickled down to the Puritans and what we call the Protestant work ethic today, but to this notion that a journalist was every bit as much of a preacher as the preacher because he was preaching the gospel through news, in a sense. Now, not, you know, I don't mean that in a Romans 10 sense. How will they sense? Don't hear that. But he was called to do that. God had raised him up to provide a very, very much an invaluable service for the kingdom of God. And this is how Calvin and Lutheran reformers saw it, and others. But editors in the newsroom began to see journalism as an inferior calling to that of the preacher. Because fundamentalism kind of recovered, fundamentalism, I'm using it to refer to that period till now, this temperament recovered, unfortunately, the pre-Reformation notion of the supremacy of the clergy. There's sort of a dichotomy, the sacred-secular dichotomy. So Christians are to detach because the world is just beyond hope. It's beyond renovation, and so we must detach to preserve our ethics and our godliness. And so there was a detaching from the newsroom as well as there were in many other secular, all other secular vocations. And so the result was that by about 1925 or so, non-Christians began to dominate the editor's chair. And so-called Christian publications began to preach to the choir and communicated, you know, boy, I'm glad we're saved because we're not out there in the world. We're just going to leave that alone. And that replaced this view of God's absolute sovereignty over all of life that was in view and reporting in the 19th century. And so gradually, as this took place, you know what's going to happen. We're bearing the fruit of that, or see the fruit of that today. The antagonism developed toward Christianity in the media. And this really began to be heightened, accelerated during and after, as a result of, the Scopes trial in 1925. Because the media portrayed evangelical Christians as Neanderthals who were severely out of touch with reality, severely out of touch with Darwinian evolution, the truth that it had proven, that science had proven. So this is where Christians no longer argued for the notion of a complementary nature of science and Christianity, that they need, you know, friends do not need reconciliation. The one actually proves the other, but they detached. And so I think they essentially just surrendered and gave the battle up to the secularists. So that's kind of a bit of a history to kind of hopefully bring you up, to just give you a sense of where we've been and where I want to see us go, and where I know Steve in this office, and when I was here as news director, how we sought to teach our journalists. So I think there is a more excellent way, to quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. So how was it done in the old days? How do we seek to recover that? What is it that sets what we today call Christian journalism apart from its secular counterpart? Do you see both of them arguing equally for a worldview? You see USA Today arguing for something, don't you, through its news coverage? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in here, and it's coming apart at the seams, but a lot of stuff in here that will bring you up to speed on how you need to think. As the dean of my school told me, to teach the unwashed masses, and I assume that's you, and that is me. But I think biblically directed journalism, I think that's the answer. What Marvin Alasky and World Magazine call biblically directed journalism. Each of those are biblically directed reporting, I guess is what we'll call it. That each of those words is carefully and intentionally chosen. And I want to argue a recovery model here before we get started. Again, orthodoxy before orthopraxy. So you see why I use that term up front. So I think this is where we need to go. So I think World is the... how many of you are familiar with World Magazine? Very good. Read it regularly? Like it? Good stuff. Good stuff in there. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think. Good, great magazine. I think it's the best known practitioner of this today. And so what I'm going to say comes very much from their World Journalism Institute, Marvin Alasky. Joel Bells is actually a relative of mine by marriage. And his family are... We're close friends, have known them for many years, and so we've had lots of conversations about this, and they know that we love what they do here. In fact, Dr. Moeller serves on the board there. He teaches in the World Journalism Institute, and I think, and is still one of the writers for World. He'll write occasionally. John Piper is another one, some among Alasky, a handful of others that you know who are theologians. Again, they're doing something very old, because back in the older days of American journalism, there was no difference between theology and journalism. I mean, they were almost, they were together. One was used to articulate the other. And many of the journalists were very fine theologians. And so I'm going to argue that biblically directed reporting, or biblically directed journalism, proceeds on four fundamental presuppositions. So I'm going to be a Vantillian, Josh. Josh, I like to talk about real flight Vantil. So here we go. Here are some presuppositions. If that's your game, if you don't know what that is, ask Josh Hayes and he'll tell you all about the transcendental argument and all those things, right? All those things. It's got to get scary how the guy who replaced me is... What's that? No, we don't. No. Don't come back. That'll be the next lecture. I'm going to let you do that. And here are the four presuppositions, and I'll kind of get to them and just briefly in turn. First in all of our confessions of faith, I mean, this is kind of a confessional approach to journalism, right? It's that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is the final authority for all of life. That's it. The Bible is the inspired word of God and is the final authority for all of life. Secondly, God saves sinners by His sovereign grace alone. Excuse me, I have to pump some more coffee in me here. Thirdly, the streets declare the sinfulness of man. And boy, is that ever true. And finally, God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of man. Absolutely sovereign over the affairs of man. So that's much more than a cliche for us here, right? We kind of, you know, that's, we love that truth. And that truth covers everything, even journalism. First, the Bible is the inspired word of God and the final authority for all of life. And I think this is self-evident. And I think this is true in all of life, that a biblical commitment or lack of it, a commitment to the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture, use all those terms, need every one of those, or a lack of it will affect necessarily a publication's posture in every area. This is why I distinguish between the conservative newspaper company I worked for. They were conservative, but their answers were not always the answer that I sought. In fact, the president of the company was a friend of mine. He had hired me from Gannett, rescued me from Gannett, and I always loved him for that. But he sat down with me after I'd worked for him for about 4 years and said, "Have you ever considered going into ministry?" And he said, "Your columns are getting very preachy. I can tell you're having a hard time not bringing the Bible to bear on things." And he loved it. He thought that was wonderful. And so he said, "I've got a seminary for you." He was friends with our president here, knew him. And so anyway, that started a conversation and planted a seed in my life. But there was a difference, even but being conservative, being kind of Fox News. Okay, we were sort of not as reactionary and artificial as Fox News, I hope. But we were kind of Fox News. That's the approach we took. But we didn't have the Bible. We didn't sit with the news in our notebook on one side of our laps and the open Bible on the other. So it was very different. Conservative was not enough. In fact, my farewell editorial there was conservative is not enough. He let me kind of do a Jonathan Edwards farewell kind of sermon. And I had a syndicated column, so that was my farewell column. Is why am I leaving? Well, because conservative is not enough. And so I got to preach a little. His managing partner was not a Christian, was just a conservative, and was glad I was leaving after he read that. And was once angry because I told him I was going to pray about a job and talk to my wife about it, a job he'd offered me within the company. Was furious that I would do that. And so, he's very conservative, and, you know, he loved William F. Buckley, which I did too, and lots of others, but he didn't have the Bible open in front of him. Because the Bible gives us a truly Christian understanding of the world, one that also, of course, coheres with reality. Lo and behold, what we read in the Bible is what we see in the world. I don't think there's any question, certainly in any of your minds here. I know that wouldn't be, I won't get broad agreement there if I were lecturing at the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. So that's presupposition number one. Secondly, God saves sinners by His sovereign grace alone. Well, you know, no duh. Why is that important in news coverage? Well, that's very important in news coverage. Because liberal journalism of both the Christian and non-Christian variety, and I have in mind, say, the Christian century here, and I'm thinking of Christian, liberal Christian journalism, has fomented for the demolition of traditional institutions, church, and marriage, the family, business, I mean, small business, with the argument that these time-honored institutions are inherently oppressive because they include authority structures within them. They don't like authority. And so even the so-called Christian publications, the leftist Christian publications, foment and argue against authority. They don't like authority because authority of any kind is oppressive. And so they've used governmental power to batter the walls of these institutions. And I don't know how they reconcile their rejection of authority with government authority. I mean, you know, of course, it's always, the government authority is always calculated to serve me, right? Because that's the answer. So government is the Savior. That's what I'm after here. We see the gospel, and old journalism sees the gospel as the answer, whereas today's leftist journalists see government as the answer. And most conservatives don't, but still, they just don't really have the answer, other than we need, for some reason, smaller government, and for some reason, small business, and for some reason, family. I mean, again, there's no objective authority tied to it, so that's why I argued that conservative is not enough just for the sake of conservatism. But government is the Savior, and subjectivity, such as the woman's right to choose an abortion, is preferred to objectivity. See, Christian journalism of the variety of which I'm arguing is very objective, because there's truth in the object itself, in the Word of God, but liberalism is very subjective. Truth is in me. I have to find the truth in me, the spark of the divine, the most, even the more spiritual among them will say. We all have the spark of the divine. You hear Schleiermacher, you hear all the Protestant liberals here. And so they've used government power to kind of batter at the walls of these institutions. And of course, we know, I hope, that this is diametrically opposed to authentic gospel thinking, which I think should typify Christian journalism. Because this truth also liberates Christian journalism from legalism, kind of a just do it. A lot of so-called Christian journalism is just kind of do it, just kind of a morality, you know, just sort of a true love waits. And I agree with that, but there's no gospel engine to kind of pull the cars along the tracks of morality, of ethics. There's just a sort of a just do it legalism, which emphasizes kind of a disciplined but joyless Christianity, the rules of the Bible, but de-emphasizes God's saving grace, the only way to salvation, the only way to true change. They're very different. And of course, this is the temperament of fundamentalism as a movement that I spoke of earlier. It's kind of the joyless, disciplined, rigorous, but joyless Christianity that we see in the wonderful, the glorious doctrines of grace. That is the answer, the doctrines of grace. So you might call authentic Christian journalism gospel-driven journalism. So we have gospel-driven everything here, but we do because the gospel is comprehensive. It's what we need, isn't it? And it's like the Christians need the gospel for sanctification, you know, biblical counseling, all these things. So we need the gospel for journalism. So it's very much gospel-centered, gospel-driven journalism. So that's why that second presupposition is so important, that we don't see salvation in the government or anything else. And thirdly, the streets declare the sinfulness of man. I think we might even get some liberals or moderates to agree with this. There's something terribly wrong out there. I mean, I know reporters who would come back from, I remember a child was murdered, a man at the Gainesville, Georgia newspaper I worked at, a man had shot his 2-month-old daughter with a shotgun, had killed his wife, and then shot himself, but he didn't kill himself. And one of our reporters went out to the scene and she came back and, I mean, she was unable to work for the rest of the day. She'd seen this man and she just could not grapple with this. Evil. And she kept calling it evil. And she was very, very liberal. And it shows that, I mean, she was, I don't want to point this out at the time, but kind of, you know, having to bootleg from the Christian worldview to kind of describe what she saw at that. There's something that demanded justice in her that was, she was outraged. And it's because the streets declare the sinfulness of man. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, and thus presupposition number 2 is a necessary antidote to the fall. Crime does not surprise us because of the wickedness of the human heart. We don't wring our hands over it because of number 2. Presupposition number 2, we don't have to wring our hands, do we, and say, boy, I'm really surprised that this guy shot his daughter. I'm really just surprised, actually, that it's not worse. I mean, I've covered terrible things over the years, terrible. And the second, there were days I went home and just very discouraged and seeing a lot of death and destruction. I mean, you know, tornadoes and murder. I covered crime for a year, and boy, that was really, you talk about the sinfulness of man. Crime in courts, and it was on display every single day, and it is in the newspaper. But it doesn't surprise us because of the wickedness of the human heart. And so this presupposition helps us to see the answers being entirely outside of ourselves and not inside of ourselves. Because I think secular journalism is largely driven by a therapeutic mindset. You know, the solution's inside of you, just sort of an Oprah theology. Find the good inside of each one of us and celebrate that, whatever that means. You know, I love these terms I could never define. What do you celebrate that's inside me? I mean, is it the jealousy or the anger? What do you want to celebrate? That's being celebrated, it seems to me, every day. So I think secular journalism is driven by this sort of therapeutic mindset. And in offering editorial solutions to the great dilemmas of the day. They're very simplistic. Read the editorials in the paper. They're very simplistic. It's not even good thinking. They're very simplistic. And I saw Birmingham, I don't remember where it was the other day. I still love to read some of these. But it was talking about how the local government need to find the good inside themselves. They use this whole spark of the divine. I thought, how in the world would you define spark? I mean, I'd love to ask the editor who wrote that, what is that? I thought you didn't believe in God. And so what is it? And he gave a broadside to Christianity during the editorial. And I mean, he brought the crusade, just a standard screed against conservative worldview, conservatives. But I don't think it's grounded in anything but just pure smoke. Because they're offering very simplistic answers. I think that's why My generation, Reformed theology is not a big deal for us. I mean, we want answers. We are tired of simplistic answers, right? And I mean, a lot of you are here for that reason. And a lot of you are, you're studying theology because you want real answers to these unbelievably difficult, elaborate problems. And I think the Bible answers those. But boy, the secular reporters don't very much. So what's very much in vogue today is kind of news you can use, as opposed to actually reporting something that has a point. Of course, now it's sensationalism. It's trying to outdo, you know, if there's a car chase. What is the news value in a car chase? Can anyone tell me why, you know, we have to endure some person of questionable, you know, questionable motives, intelligence, whatever it is that's in behind the wheel of this car? And there, you know, it's just sensationalized, isn't it? And that's what drives a lot of journalism today. When I was covering Major League Baseball, I covered the Atlanta Braves in the early 90s, and one of the things I dreaded was if there was a player who had, you know, there's some gross immorality in a player's life, or if one of the coaches or managers, someone got into a fight and one of the other papers got wind of that before I did, we would be in trouble. So I was always very frustrated by having to, you know, I remember one of the visiting managers had gone out to an adult nightclub and had gotten into a fight and had gotten in some trouble. So that was news. That was a huge, the big lead story for the next day. And I didn't, you know, I just, that really bothered me. I mean, I thought, because I remember my editor called me and said, you got to get that story. We got to have that. That's going to be, you know, probably going to be teased on the front. And I didn't, I mean, I didn't see a lot of news value in that, but I had to get it or else I would have been in trouble. That was what drove him, was the competition. I mean, it wasn't news. I mean, who, I mean, this guy's going to be, you know, we're not surprised at that. And that's not really the public's need to know. I mean, I guess it's okay. And if they want to, the fans want to, you know, I mean, no, there's no outrage against this man. It's just kind of interesting how that's what drives things today. Anyway, fourth presupposition. God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of man, and so there are no accidents. We must report everything in terms of God's sovereignty. And I think this really changes, or obviously changes, the way we approach news. We ask different questions, and we're able to write with, you might call gospel confidence, even about the worst tragedies, that God will bring glory to himself and good to his people from this tragedy. You have some encouraging editorializing you can do. Now, I think the best illustration of this kind of journalism, at least in one figure, is a man named Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper. I know many of you have heard of him. Many of you have read him. If you've not read him, read him. He is fantastic. While I was an MDiv student here, I spent about a year studying Kuyper. I became very fascinated with him. He was a Dutch politician, a very, very fine journalist, theologian, I mean, highly skilled writer, newspaper man, who proceeded on these presuppositions. These were his presuppositions. And so what did this look like? I mean, as a journalist, he was very different than the journalists today, even Christian journalists. I mean, he was a theologian. And he wrote his newspaper editorial such as with such clarity that it grips the hearts and the minds of the Reformed community in the Netherlands, the common people. I mean, he wrote not to the intellectual aristocracy, as some of our journalists like to think of themselves, but he wrote for the common man. And in the Reformation, I mean, everything was designed toward the layperson, toward the common man, and his journalism was very much designed to inform common people. Just one good example, in the Standard for June 8, 1877, which he served as an editor of, during an election campaign, Kuyper set out some basic Christian principles that were applicable to his situation. But they had much wider implications. And so here they were. This is directly from his article. First principle is the idea that people decide what is normative in life, called popular sovereignty, you know, the way, democracy, is opposed to the Word of God, which teaches that God is sovereign as the final lawgiver. So saying that it's not biblical to say we are sovereign, but to say God is sovereign. And there are those early in our country who knew that. And there are some who didn't. So that's a historical discussion for a controversial one for another occasion. But that people decide what is normative, no, he saw God as being finally sovereign. And we must be clear about that. Secondly, Christians confess the relevance of God's Word even for politics, rejecting a vague concept of natural law or human reason. So the Bible assessed politics, not natural law or human reason. Thirdly, the office of the state has been ordained to be God's minister for justice, through the conscience of public officials who believe in his ordinances. So there should be a Christian monarch, as it were, Christian leaders. Romans 13, 1 through 7. God has ordained government, raised up government for the punishment of the evildoer. And so he saw that. That's what's behind this, that it's been ordained by God. And so it should be carried out through the conscience of public officials who believe in his ordinances. Fourthly, educational responsibility rests with parents and not with the state. The idea that for financial reasons, Christian people have only a secularist public school open to them must be rejected. Again, this is Kuyper. This is not 2011 World Magazine or Christianity Today or whatever. Fifthly, a Christian political movement such as the Anti-Revolutionary Party must maintain its independence from all forms of humanism and non-biblical political views based on the Bible. So again, very clear biblical worldview thinking, right? I mean, we might not agree with a state church, for example. There's a melding of church and state there that we might not all agree with. And so I'm a Baptist, and so I'm not totally there. But still, this is how he thought, the Bible in one hand and the news in the other. In a follow-up commentary in the Standard, September 18th, 1877, Kuyper remarked that the cosmic struggle between belief and unbelief was seen a controversy between public and Christian education. And here's a quote. He said, "Those who have definitely broken with Christendom defend the religiously neutral public school with all their might. They may claim that such a school is not anti-Christian, but that is what it promotes. Christians, on the other hand, recognize that education in Christian virtues without Christ leads to doctrinal vagueness. They deny that Christian education leads to rank intolerance. The liberals in public express their hatred for Christian education, while many Christian schools witness to the truth of our claims." Now, I'm not here trying to argue for the validity or non-validity of homeschooling or private schooling or whatever, but my point is, I mean, he was doing biblical worldview, Christian worldview thinking, applying it to these schools. I mean, it just wasn't, well, they're going to open a new school down the street, and here it is. They're going to have all these things, and okay, there you go. Well, he would assess it biblically, and I like what he says. Again, agree or disagree, I like this kind of thinking, and I want to see us recover that. So how do we apply these to news stories, these kinds of things to news? Well, there's one example I think I just gave you. I mean, we must present true objectivity as Christians, which I think I would define true objectivity as a God's eye view of the news, even though we acknowledge as sinners ourselves that we are fallen and cannot do this perfectly. We, as much as possible, give a God's eye view of the news. But we must try, even though we're fallen. Marvin Alasky, publisher of World, classifies six different rapids. He uses this metaphor of rafting, whitewater rafting. How many of you have been down the Ocoee River in Tennessee? It's a pretty rough river. I know that's I'm a wimp, but it was very rough, and I was thrown out a couple of times. There's different classes of rapids, and some of them were, not for the faint of heart, and weren't for me at all. But by God's grace, I didn't drown. But he uses that. It's an excellent analogy, I think, to classify these. And it does show the difficulty and the kind of thinking, the worldview thinking that must attend to biblical objectivity of dealing biblically with the issues of the day. But this does give us, I think, a framework that will help us to push hard, but while at the same time avoid scripture twisting. Before we do that, any questions? Or when do we need to take a break? Would now be a good time to take a break and come back and deal with those, do you think? So we want to go about 45 minutes, and I know we got started late, so. Yes, I know we're drinking coffee. It might be a good time to do that. But any questions before we, or comments before we go? Yes, sir.
I'm looking at the four presuppositions. I guess I was curious about sort of the role of common grace in that. So it feels like there ought to be a way for us to be able to speak approvingly of things we see in the world, even if they don't explicitly point to the gospel. I guess I'm curious how to sort of balance that well.
That's right. That's a great question, and I think we can do that. I mean, I do think we point out precisely that we show that even when we find truth, there's still God's truth, and that it is common grace that God gives. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. I think we do point that out, and the old newspapers would do that. I mean, they would never hesitate to show that, but then they would also go on to point out this is not effectual goodness. that this isn't done with, not all the time, but sometimes the point, you had an opportunity to point out that anything that doesn't arise from faith is sin. And so this isn't, you know, they wouldn't always point that out, but they would sometimes celebrate because man's made in the image of God, and that's part of our theology as well. And so, yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with pointing that out. But we do point that out because we're Christians coming from a biblical worldview, those presuppositions. Yeah, I don't think there's, I mean, I've seen that done in papers I've researched. But again, they will give, that gives glory to God because it's God is seen as the giver and not just something intrinsic to the goodness of man. Again, two very different presuppositions. But yeah, that's a good question. Aaron, do you have a hand up or somebody else? No. We've got a long time for questions, but I hope that's helpful. I hope it's helpful to see just, again, that's at the very 32,000, very much a 32,000 feet flyover. But I'd actually like to write a book about that someday, about the history, if I ever can get my children raised and the two books I'm on the line for, on the hook for now, written. I've got, you know, some of those things, I have a lot of ideas, but too little time to write it. Yes, sir.
Yeah. But why is it important for us to keep our eyes, or is it important for us to keep our eyes tuned to the television, to follow this, even though it's glory and discouragement, no answers?
Yeah, being an Albert Mohler student here, obviously I think he's a good model in this. I think it is important. I mean, if you pastor a local church, you teach a Sunday school class, if you have a pulpit somewhere, And if you're a student here, I'm assuming you're going to have a pulpit of some kind somewhere. I think it's important for you to know what's going on in the world, to help your people deal with these things biblically, to give them hope. Because I've heard in churches all my life, I just get so sick of the news, there's just no hope. It's a litany of rape and murder and pedophilia and tornadoes. And if you read it detached from the gospel, it's... You know, I don't know that I could live in this world if I just read that. But as a Christian, I can come and say, yeah, they did not get to the answer. But it's a good exercise. Sometimes I'll do this. I mean, I still read newspapers every day. Again, I'm not as young as some of you guys are, so it's a bit of a default setting for me still. I'll read it and think, but here's the answer. And it helps me to exegete Scripture. Because I know my people read it. They read it. They're watching Fox News. And some of my people think Fox News has the answer. And I want to show them why, okay, Fox News, insofar as it's they give a more sometimes accurate diagnosis, I don't think they ever give, they never give the right antidote. I mean, maybe when they have, you know, some of our people or some evangelicals on there who will give the right answer, but still, they don't have the answer. It's like a lot of popular music. They're asking a lot of, I mean, you take... You know, some 60s rock and roll, or some of the popular music will ask a lot of, they ask good questions. They're right at it. They know there's a problem. They just don't go the extra step. And I think that's the way a lot of reporting is. And that's why you'll see a lot of these hollow platitudes in editorials. They're groping for answers as to why, why it is that government, you know, we've applied lots of government. We have a large, massive government. That still doesn't seem to be enough. So let's apply more. Let's be more of a stewardship. We hear a lot of sanctimonious, kind of high-minded phrases. They'll throw in a lot of big words, but they don't have the answer. And you can press them on that. And I used to press. We'd have these discussions sometimes around the water cooler, so to speak, and press them on their answers. And they have no answers. It's always inside me. It's always subjective. To which I'd always come back and say, well, why is that any more valid than my answer when my answer is opposite? If your worldview is that, you know, let's get back to presuppositions. But you know, if why is that any more valid than my answer to this, which is the gospel, if you're right and everything is subjective? So it really helps you to start a conversation with the people, I mean, and people around you. I mean, it's a good tool for evangelism. I mean, you can talk to people intelligently and be informed. I mean, I think you should be informed about these things. Dr. Mueller is the example par excellence. And of course, he doesn't sleep and stays up. He still reads all the newspapers and stuff, but he keeps up with it because he's exegeting Scripture with sort of one side of his brain, with all the everything that's going on in the world on the other side, and he's filtering all that through the lens of Scripture. And I think that's this sort of reformational lordship thinking at its best. So I think we have to stay engaged. And I feel really, I mean, I've been in newspapers a lot of years, so I feel naked if I don't know what's going on. But it does. I talk to my people all the time about this. They'll say, "Did you see on Birmingham News or USA Today, whatever this is?" Because a lot of people still read, especially the internet. I mean, it's free, it's easy, you can jump around. And I mean, I won't spend hours with any story because I know what I know where they're going. I used to write these stories by the dozen. You could just shovel them out there. You know, there's the formula, and you just write them and write them and write them, right. And we'll talk about the formula later. There's nothing wrong with the formula to some degree, but I think you have to stay up on it so you can think. And it's a good exercise for you too. Yeah. Yes, sir. I subscribe to several daily newspapers, the e-versions, like the Boston Globe, the Washington Post. I get the LA Times. I don't read all these. I'm a pastor now. Boy, I'm really struggling to do this every day. But sometimes I'll just read what everyone else is reading. And sometimes I'll scan the headlines. I'll go through the headlines and read the lead, and we'll get into that, the lead and the second, kind of a nut graph, and get what this is about and move on. But I would read the major newspapers. I don't watch TV news as much because I'm a newspaper guy, and there's always been an antipathy between newspaper people. And we in the press dining room, we'd get up and move to another table when those guys would come in because they always had their blow dried hair and we were the ugly. We had the faces made for radio. I mean, look, you're like, you got that right. But I don't watch them as much because there's just an endless amount of hot air coming out of there, just 24/7. It's so ridiculous. And of course, they're trying to put this new spin of reality television. They're having to track with the market to keep, they're trying to make sure you can turn over there and watch 5 minutes and kind of dip in and dip out without having to follow a linear progression of thought. It's not teaching us to think very well. So I read newspapers. Wall Street Journal is well written. I read that sometimes for just writing edification. It's very well written. They're usually spot on more than other newspapers are. And those are the things I read. That's what I do. I know Dr. Mueller does some similar things. We've talked a lot about that.
What about, I know those do, but in a broader sense, what about World News?
You can get all that online. And again, I just try to keep up with what's going on because you can't read in a lot of detail. Unless it really interests me, and I kind of read what interests me. So if I'm going to read a whole story, it'll have to interest me. But I just try to keep up with, in terms of world news. I mean, the Birmingham News, they have a world news page. I'll go in there, and it's just bits. Because newspapers have to write really short stories because the attention span is that of like a gnat, nowadays. And they're newspapers, so they're having to be really, they're not very creative. I mean, they're very much the same, but that's a good way to get that. There are lots of good sources. Because typically those are pretty objective. It's just what's happened, and here it is. And they try to get that to you in nuggets. So that's kind of what I do. And World Magazine will have a lot of those little bits in there. You can keep up with what's going on in World. They'll have just kind of really objective, straightforward bits of news about, political movements, all kinds of things like that. So I read World a lot because they seek to keep up with the news and politics and all those things in a way that CT is more theologically. I mean, they have a bit of a different focus. But those are the things I read. I probably miss quite a few things, so. Aaron.
I was going to point out in response to that question, NPR, the website, now is massively news-based.
That's right.
And since their audio, and if they're driving everything to their audio, the actual text they have will be like maximum 300 word articles.
Yep.
So if you go to NPR's website and scan through it, there's a lot of all of the globe short brief articles. Now that, they're pretty left with bias, but you're getting at least a capitalist going on.
And they have a wrap-up of World News in the morning. I usually listen to NPR on the way to the church, which I don't live, but I don't have a very far drive. When I'm out and about, if I'm doing a hospital visit or something, I'll listen to NPR to see what's going on. Because I know what I'm going to get, but I want to get the news from them. So, I listen to them about every day. And their website is good. I read that less because I just don't have quite as much time. But, just places like that. Because that's what everyone else is reading, typically. Yes, sir.
You said that you read the major newspapers. Do
outlets, and then 30% were reading, you know, the New York Times, Boston Globe. I guess my question is, to protect us from becoming too insular, how much news media should we be getting from the side we agree with already?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't really think, I mean, it's fun to preach to the choir, you know, it really is, but I don't think that's very helpful. I mean, I read World because I love World's journalism, and I'm just fascinated by their approach to journalism, and I subscribed actually the first year they came out. For years I've read that, but I don't read CT and things like that are theologically focused on issues. I love that, and of course all of our publications here, but I don't read Fox News very often because I know what I'm going to get there too, and I want to agree with it, but I like to be stirred up, so I'll read like the LA Times editorial. And Dr. Moeller points at a lot of these things on a blog. There are bloggers who point out these things to him, and Justin Taylor will sometimes. I mean, to a less degree, but Dr. Moeller and others. But, yeah, I read mostly secular news just because I want the news. I mean, I just want the news, and I want the headlines, and I know what Fox News is going to say. And I agree, you know, to some extent. It's just not all that helpful. So it is, I think it is helpful to see what the other side is saying. And even read editorials. I mean, just get good and mad sometimes. I think this is just, I can't believe this person has a PhD in whatever, you know, or whatever. You think that. And we have to be, you know, careful, guard my own heart from being arrogant and, you know, self-idolatry and all that. But I don't think that's very helpful. I mean, if I agree with it already. I mean, good theological thinking, yes. I read all the theology sites. You guys do probably and did here. But as far as, I mean, Justin Taylor and, you know, Paul Tripp, and that's totally different. But news, I mean, I get a free copy of this every day, and it's, this was revolutionary in its time and its day because it used color. You know, again, I'm a lot older than you guys. So I used to had an 8-track player in a car once, and whatever that is, right? And, you know, they write very short stories. You can get in and get out. And then for amusement, I'll turn to their editorials a couple of times a week, and you'll find myself not amused in an arrogant sort of way. I don't mean that, but just kind of like, I know, you can almost know, okay, I'll close my eyes, they're going to say this next. Yep, there it is. They're going to talk about the Crusades, Christianity. We've seen where that got us, and it's, yeah, okay. That's a tired, find a new line, because that one's getting old. Yes, sir.
And then, you know, the last year or so, I've had a temptation where I get so wrapped up emotionally invested into what's going on and the latest laws or repeal of don't ask, don't tell, whatever it is. So how do you guard yourself as a Christian in terms of the intake of what's going on in the world and see it through the lens of Scripture without just, you know, invested where you're finding your hope in satisfaction or this self-preservation in your party being in office or whatnot.
Yeah, that's a great question, because you can almost, I mean, this can be a devotional lecture. I don't mean reading the New York Times and going, that was edifying, or anything like that, because you won't find it edifying. But examining yourself, I mean, because I do ask myself the question, or try to ask myself regularly, am I, you know, do I have kind of an attitude of superiority, kind of a, you know, am I strutting here a bit? Not because the Republicans or whoever is in office, my party so much, but because I'm a Christian, and thank God I'm not like other men. Am I guilty of the sin of the Pharisee, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Am I reading the news and saying, thank God I'm not like other men? Because I can do that. I mean, a lot. So it is a good means of sanctification to make sure that I've not made, you know, even, you know, the fact that I have come to the knowledge of these great doctrines an idol. But Christ is supreme yet, that Christ is greater still. So it is a devotional exercise. I mean, many times I've started to get angry in that, but then realize, you know, well, whoa, these aren't Christians. They're sinful. They don't get it. I shouldn't expect them to get it. And only the gospel is the gospel is always the answer. I mean, even this well thought out solution by George Will still isn't the ultimate answer. The gospel is the ultimate answer. And as long as I tell myself that and keep that in the back of my mind, it does promote gospel centered thinking, I think, or at least I try to make sure it does that for me, so that I never applaud too loudly for the passage of a bill or legislation in the government, because I know that's not the you know, ultimately the answer, because we live, we're citizens of two kingdoms. And, you know, as Augustine well said, I mean, the city of God, there's a, you know, the city of God, the city of man, and ultimately I'm a citizen of another kingdom. And that kingdom will someday crush the arrogance of this kingdom. And again, but I don't want that to make me arrogant, like, well, you're going to get what's coming to you. But I hope it drives me to evangelism, drives me to feel empathy for the lost, and to realize that they don't know this because it hasn't pleased God to open their eyes. And, you know, how will they hear without a preacher? And so I worked for the Courier Journal during my entire 11 years here because this is a monastery. And if you're on staff here and teach here and your whole life is bound up in this, and a church like Clifton Baptist Church where students go, well, my whole life was a monastery, it seemed like. You know, there were no lost people in my life. And so besides making money for the family, a little extra money, it was a means of evangelism for me. And I had dozens of gospel conversations. I'll be very intentional about that. And you have to be, especially if you're doing your time here, because you can become so, you know, so insulated from the world that when you go back out there, it's going to be a shock. I mean, Birmingham's the South and it's a little more conservative, but it's not a shock to me because I really try my best to do that. But you can go out of here, kind of live in a monastic sort of way here. And, you know, as Paul Tripp said, the problem is we bring our hearts into the monastery. So it's not a perfect existence, but you can't, you know, don't become too detached here. So use that as a means of sanctification, of asking, trying your own heart, but also motivating you to take the gospel to the streets, because you know that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes.
As a follow-up, typically, you know, folks that are involved in the art world or business world, you know, church setting, they're seen as, you know, they're glorifying God in that particular avenue. But in my experience, I've come across people that have an antipathy toward
Sure. There has been, especially in more theologically robust circles, unfortunately. But I mean, there is a. You look at Abraham Kuyper. I mean, this man is a statesman. I mean, a good model, I think, for engaging the marketplace of ideas. I'm teaching in a classical school now. I did that to get my kids in there in Birmingham. And but I challenge these soon to be college students, you know, to take the gospel to the marketplace. It can flat stand up beside these or trump these, you know, without being triumphalistic, but trump these other worldviews. I mean, politics, it's just a means God uses to achieve his ends. I mean, again, God is sovereign over all of life. And so these are means that God uses to achieve his ends. If it's overturning Roe versus Wade, I mean, you know, would not God be glorified by using Christian statesmen to go in there and make the arguments? God opens people's eyes, they buy into it, and abortion is no more, at least on a legally recognized basis. There'd be nothing wrong with that, I don't think. There's a very storied Christian past of political engagement. And again, men like Abraham Kuyper have done it more thoughtfully. Now, the moral majority, I mean, I know the problems. I know that, you know, there's sort of separation of mentality in the moral majority and that, you know, that legislation will kind of inaugurate the kingdom. And we want to stay away from that because we don't believe that. We believe the gospel will inaugurate the kingdom. But I think these are the implications of the gospel pressing into the culture, the gospel pressing into every, you know, just seeping into every crack of the culture and certainly into the political machinery of the culture. Those Christians, I mean, William Wilberforce, who's going to deny how greatly William Wilberforce was used to do away with the slave trade? He was just a means God raised up, you know, the same way Assyria was a means God raised up to punish the people of Israel. Then he destroyed, you know, Assyria. It's the same way God uses means. And so, you know, he uses jars of clay pots like us. And sometimes it's a legislator. But again, as long as there's not glory in the thing itself, the glory is always to God. And it's always, God is always seen as being sovereign over that. But I think it's a fruitful place for Christian service. Patrick Henry College, a college in near D.C., they train up students for this very purpose. And I don't agree with them on everything. That doesn't matter. I mean, they're theologically sound, and I like what they're doing because I want to see God glorified in public policy. But we're not going to have a Christian nation. We know that. I mean, we're not the new Israel. We better not think that. I mean, there's been a school of thought out there. I think that's completely wrongheaded, that America is sort of the new Israel. We're the new people of God. And that is, I mean, the church is the new people of God. It's the true Israel, not America. And I think that was the problem of the moral majority. They saw, theological presupposition there that is unwarranted by Scripture to make us the new Israel. So as long as we're not aimed at that, then I think God's glory is in it. I hope that answers your question. Yes, sir. Yeah, let me add one more question. Sure. You can ask it.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I'm from Northern California, so, and, you know, I like to think that I'm moderate and I'm conservative evangelical, but things like Fox News, I think, hurt the Christian.
Oh, I agree.
Yeah. How do we stand for biblical truth, biblical morality in the realm of politics without turning into mindless conservatism for the sake of conservative?
Well, again, I think that gets back to the column I wrote, "Conservative When Conservatism Is Not Enough." We have the gospel. The gospel transforms heart. The answer is the human heart being transformed by the grace of God. And that's where there is a lot of mindless drivel on Fox in the name of conservatism. But I'm clear to my people in my church that that is not evangelical Christianity. Rush Limbaugh, as much as I can agree with him, is very shrill and ungodly and unchristian. He is sub-Christian in calling Bill Clinton names, or Barack Obama in calling him names and belittling his family and, you know, belittling his intelligence. There's nothing godly about that. And I want to point my people to that. Say, there's nothing godly about that. We're to pray for those in government, and no matter how much we disagree with their policies. And now, do I do that perfectly? No, but God's truth abideth still. I mean, that's still supreme, not Fox News. And that's why, I mean, I'll admit, I make fun sometimes of Fox News because it isn't, as a Christian, very compelling most of the time, because it just does, their diagnosis is, I mean, it's, you know, spot on to some degree, but the solution is almost never satisfying to me because it leaves out the gospel. I mean, that's not going to bring true change to anything. That's why I think, again, this approach of journalism that shows the power of the gospel to transform, the problem is human sinfulness. That's the deepest need of the human heart, of every heart, and God's sovereign grace working to change that heart is the answer. And Fox News does not, you know, we're fair and balanced, which is hilarious to me. So it's not fair and balanced. And sometimes it's just drivel. Every bit as much as CNN is drivel, because you have to do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You have to put something on there. And the something they put on there is not very thoughtful a lot of the times. So I'm not a big fan of Fox News, I'll admit. I mean, I like, again, you get, I don't know. We'll talk more about that later, but I do think we need to be very clear to Christians about that that's not who we are. And calling President Obama and Clinton, whoever else we disagree with, names, and belittling them is not what Christians should be about at all. Because that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. I think that falls far short of that.
Yes, sir. I was just going to say, I think one of the big dangers, I don't know if this is a question, maybe just a comment.
Sure. Comments are...
I hope that's all right.
Yeah.
One of the dangers in things like that is that we don't recognize when people on the other side have good points to make. You know, I'm reading Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, and he talks about how we know that politics has become an idol when we're unwilling, when we never see, when every argument on the other side has become it's completely wrong, we're not willing to look at it. I think, but yeah, I think that we have a responsibility as Christians to recognize when people on the other side are working for something that may be beneficial, that may be helpful.
I'll say one thing about that for 1 minute, and then we'll break. But I think you're making a good point. And I think a good model for this was Ronald Reagan, who was the first president I voted for and has been a hero of mine in terms of leadership over the years, because he was a very good man, a very godly man in many ways. And his opponents disagreed with him but often loved him. And you'll read his letters. I've read lots of collections of his letters. And his letters to those with whom he disagreed, very warm and kind. I mean, they're a model of how we should engage one another. He's not selling out. But they, at the end of the day, they loved and respected him. And at his funeral a few years ago, you saw how much respect, say, a Ted Kennedy had for him, which is amazing. Today, there's very little of that civil dialogue. But how much more should Christians be engaged in civil dialogue? And admit, yeah, that's a great critique. I mean, liberals do have great critique. I'm on staff at CBMW and love what we do. We all admit that early on, feminism had some good points in the sense that women have been largely abused or marginalized in ways that are ungodly. Sure, we all, I mean, and evangelical Christianity's always recognized that. We got that before. We didn't always act on that, but I think we can admit, yeah. Now, where that's gone to seed, I mean, in the early days it went to seed, but I mean, there's some truths in there. We go, yeah, we can agree with you on this, and we don't want to see spousal abuse as an outrage, and, they used to believe pornography was an outrage. They don't anymore because it's a woman's, articulated as a woman's ability to exercise power over a man, which is very sad to me. But yeah, I think we should admit it. Well, yeah, you're right. Great, great point. We should tell them. And Reagan was very, very good at that, I think. But I don't know that we've had a leader since then. George W. Bush, for all the alleged idiocy that people love to put on him, I think was actually fairly good at that. And I think he deserves more credit for that than he sometimes gets for being gracious to the other side and admitting when they were right. But how much more as Christians should we, when we see truth, say, you're right, or see an accurate critique and agree with it?